You know, I thinking as we were singing those wonderful worship songs just now, that Nate didn't know what songs we would be singing when he picked those songs out. But I don't think he could have made better choices for this evening. Nate, I think you might have missed your vocation. There's still time, though. So I'm just saying. All right. In the Sermon on the Mount, we read what is possibly the most terrifying warning that Jesus ever gave his disciples. He said this, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Or other translations say, "You workers of iniquity, depart from me." This message from our Lord conveys with it the idea that there will be some who are convinced that they belong to Christ, but they'll ultimately find out otherwise. And those are terrifying thoughts, I think, that should be enough to cause anybody, I think, to hesitate and meditate on their salvation. But if there's a passage that can contend with that warning from Matthew 7 for sheer terrorizing power, it's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in our text tonight. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. This is part of the so-called Olivet Discourse, where Jesus was teaching his disciples about his return, about the end times. And the teaching occurred on the Mount of Olives, hence the name Olivet Discourse. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.' Watch therefore," Jesus continues, "watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great word. Thank you for giving us stories to clearly communicate your truths to us in a way that we can understand. And thank you for giving us another opportunity tonight to study your word. I ask you that you bless this time, Father. Bless this time that we may have ears to hear and a heart to apply what you would have us learn this evening. May we, by your grace, please you with our worship. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In those days, there were three stages to a Jewish wedding. The first was the promise of marriage. This was an agreement made by the fathers, usually formalized by a contract and involving some kind of payment or dowry made to the father of the bride. It was very romantic. It wasn't romantic at all. It was a contractual agreement made. The second stage was betrothal. This would be the equivalent of our modern-day wedding ceremony, where mutual promises are made. There would be a public exchange of vows, and gifts would be given. And the couple would now be legally committed one to the other, although they still didn't live together as husband and wife. At this point, though, the union could not be severed except by divorce. But the marriage wasn't fully consummated until after stage 3. The wedding feast, which occurred as much as a year after the betrothal. And so after stage 2, the bridegroom would leave to prepare a home for his bride. He couldn't return until the preparations on the home front were just right. And like I said, this process could take quite some time. But once the preparations were complete, he'd ride back into town in a grand ceremony to take his bride to the wedding feast. It was a wonderful celebration, often lasting many days. And of course, it's a picture of the great wedding feast where our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns for his bride, the church. Now, the bridesmaids would have had some notice that the groom was coming back so they could make arrangements. So they could come to the home of the bride and they could wait for the arrival of the groom. Travel wasn't exactly accurate and pinpoint timed like it is today with our GPSs. And so they could get some idea of when the groom would return, but it was very limited. And so they had like a window of opportunity. They would go. They knew roughly when they would need to be at the bride's house. And so they would go there and they would wait for the groom to arrive. Much like it is today, it was a great honor and privilege to be a part of the bridal party and to march in procession with the bride and groom to their new home where the feast was to be celebrated. Now, a nighttime start was common because it made it easier for travelers to get to the feast. So lamps were needed to light the way for the procession. These lamps held a small amount of oil with a wick floating on the top. Once lit, it would burn until the oil was consumed. And if a person was going on a long journey, then they would have an extra flask of oil with them in the event that the first supply ran out. And so the plan in principle is straightforward. But there's a problem. It's getting late, and the groom still hasn't shown up to the wedding. Eventually, he does arrive, well past the expected hour, only to find that there's another complication. And the complication is this. Half of the bridesmaids have disappeared. As it turns out, they've gone to 7-Eleven to buy themselves some more oil. Now, Jesus identified five of these bridesmaids as wise because they came well prepared. But the other five, said Jesus, were foolish. They were unprepared for the possibility or even the likelihood of a delay. Like I said, there was no way to know for sure when the groom would arrive. Wisdom says, bring extra oil. We don't know when he's getting here. But the foolish ones did not bring extra oil. They'd been given one simple task, and without oil for their lamps, they could not perform that task. And so while they were gone, the groom finally arrives, and those who were ready for him went into the marriage feast, and the door then was soundly shut behind them. This is the story of the 10 bridesmaids, and as it turns out, it's a tragic story. So this evening, we're going to identify three lessons that we can learn from this fascinating parable. The first lesson is, I hope, an obvious one. Just like the groom in our parable, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back, which begs the question, are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Now, Jesus' teachings in Matthew 24 and 25 make up the Olivet Discourse. They focus on the end times and the judgment to come. It's called the Olivet Discourse, like I said, because it was done on the Mount of Olives. And there are three judgment parables in the Olivet Discourse. And in all three, there's a dominating theme of being ready for Christ's return. Our Savior may delay, he may tarry, but his return, when it happens, will be swift and decisive. That's the overarching message in the three parables in the Olivet Discourse. Our Savior may delay, but when he comes back, it will be swift and decisive. And so are you ready for Christ's return? When he does return, there will be no second chances for the unprepared. That's a painful lesson learned by the foolish bridesmaids. There were no second chances. And so the first point of the parable is really very simple. Christ, the bridegroom, is coming, and we must be ready. The groom in our parable was running late. And I feel compelled to make the point that Christ is not running late. Amen? His timing is absolutely perfect. And so we depart from the truth of the gospel and of Christ's return at that point, don't we? His timing is perfect. But his arrival, just like the arrival of the groom in our parable, will be unexpected or somewhat unexpected. We must be ready. That means remaining awake staying at the watch and being ready for him no matter how late the hour, no matter how long he tarries. And in fact, as time passes, his arrival grows closer, doesn't it? And so the need for watchfulness is even greater. And the only time we have to prepare for his return is now. Too often people respond to the gospel by saying, well, I have a long life ahead of me. I have plenty of time to live a godly life. That's code, by the way, for Christians of boring. I have plenty of time to live a godly life, they say. I'll spend my youth carousing and living with the pagans. And then I'll settle down and give my life to Christ later. But the reality is, the sudden arrival of Christ will end all opportunity to prepare for his return. For those who are not ready for him when he arrives, they will be completely and permanently shut out of the wedding feast. Don't be caught sleeping and unprepared. Turn with me to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, please. Earlier in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus likened his return to the days of Noah, when judgment came swiftly and unexpectedly. We all know the story, of course. But judgment did not come without plenty of warning. Peter called Noah a herald of righteousness. Noah warned of pending judgment, but his neighbors would not listen. Beloved, I hope you're listening. So Luke 17, starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So just like in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, on the day that Christ returns, up until the moment it happens, it'll be business as usual for everyone, won't it? Is there anything wrong with eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage? No, there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing inherently sinful in any of those things. Jesus isn't saying that these things are wrong. He's simply describing life centered on normal things. No sinister meaning here. No, Jesus isn't equating eating with gluttony or drinking with debauchery. Rather, the idea here seems to be that all things were going on as usual, as if nothing was going to happen. Business as usual. But for Noah's neighbors and the cities and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, something did happen, didn't it? People were preoccupied with the mundane matters of everyday life, and then judgment suddenly fell. Jesus' disciples had asked him about his second coming. What will it be like? When will he come back? They understandably wanted to know when Christ, who was their Lord, but he was also their friend, when would he return? When would he come back? But Jesus said to them in Matthew 24:36 that concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. At that time, only the Father knew when the Son would be returning. Jesus, in his incarnate state, didn't even know. I thought a lot about that. Why couldn't they know? Why shouldn't we know the date of Jesus' return? Why is that? Well, for those of you who are married, think back to your courtship days for a moment. The greatly anticipated evening was upon you. The love of your life is due to come to pick you up for this great date that you're going out on. Ladies, men, you knew that he or she was coming, and so you did everything in your power to look good for them, didn't you? Let's face it, you put on a special show for your beloved, didn't you? And if we knew that Christ was returning today, wouldn't we be doing the same thing? We'd be engaged in all kinds of wonderful, sanctified activities, doing everything we could in the moment to look good for him. That sounds very nice, but I submit that that's not what he's looking for. That's a superficial change. We just want to look good in the moment. But the Apostle Paul wrote about endurance to his friend Timothy. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This isn't the language of gussying ourselves up to look good for a scheduled meeting or event. Can I say gussy from the pulpit? He continues verse 8, henceforth, this is 2 Timothy 2:4, about chapter 4, by the way. Verse 8, henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. An enduring change comes from running the race that has been set before us, as Paul so graphically illustrated. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. And so when he returns, said Jesus, we will be doing the same kinds of things that we do each and every day. Kind of underscores the importance of engaging in sanctified, God-honoring activities every day, doesn't it? D.A. Carson said that as in the flood, the hour of Christ's return remains unknown until it arrives. And then the cleavage is sudden, absolute, and irreversible. And I would add devastating for those who aren't ready. So the point here is for us to be ready. Be ready. For we don't know the day or hour. And when it happens, if you're not prepared, it's too late. Now, I think we'd agree that there are some dramatic differences between the wise and foolish bridesmaids, right? The most obvious one being that for some, they were ready for the groom. They had the extra oil. And some of them were not ready. But there are also some rather disturbing similarities as well. First of all of them had been invited to the party. These were people who, in our context at least, had heard the gospel invitation. They're not the unreached who have never heard of Christ. Each of them was therefore right in anticipating a grand occasion when the groom finally came. They have all received that golden ticket to the celebration. They all had a right to be there. And furthermore, that all responded positively to that invitation. When you get an invitation, a wedding invitation, it's an exciting opportunity, right? And it comes with the expressed desire for you to attend, doesn't it? Some people may have disregarded the invitation, or they may have scorned the invitation, as it happened in the parable of the wedding feast. But that wasn't the case with these ladies. They had received an invitation, and they had responded positively to that invitation. And they all waited patiently for the groom's arrival. Second, all of them had some affection or even love for the bridegroom. They weren't indifferent participants here. This was a happy occasion, and it was their affection for the happy couple that brought them together. Perhaps there's the clue for us. People who have an affection for the bride, the church of Christ, but not for the groom. That's a very superficial affection, isn't it? I tell you, if you like me but don't like my wife, maybe I should put that the other way around. If you like my wife but don't like me, we've got a problem, right? If you like me but you don't like my wife, there's a problem there. You can't love the church but not love Christ. Likewise, I've met many people who claim to love Christ but spurn his bride. You can't love Christ and not love his bride, the church. It just doesn't work that way. It was their affection that led the foolish gals to beg to be allowed back in. They'd come back from 7-Eleven, presumably with their oil, only to find the door locked shut. And what did they do? Verse 11, look at that. They cried out, Lord, Lord, open to us. They wanted to celebrate with the bride and groom. They wanted to be with the wedding party. Third, they were all a part of what we would call the visible church. They joined the fellowship of those who were waiting for the Lord. In this case, the groom. They joined the fellowship of those who were waiting for the Lord to come back. Fourth, they all expected the groom's return. They were waiting patiently for him. They knew he was coming, trusted that he was coming, and were looking forward to his arrival. And then fifth, all were alike in that they became drowsy and fell asleep when the groom's coming was delayed. It's not like the foolish bridesmaids slept and the wise ones kept vigil. They all slept. Unbelievers sleep, but so do the elect. Think Peter, James, and John in the garden, for example. But without warning, the bridegroom came. And immediately, the similarities between the five foolish and wise bridesmaids became meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. So you ask, what's my point? Well, in all of Jesus' judgment parables and the Olivet Discourse, parables about the faithful and wicked servants, the 10 bridesmaids, the parable of the talents, and the division of the sheep and the goats, those are the stories in the Olivet Discourse. In all of these parables, we have a cast of characters who look like believers. They all look like believers. We have people doing life as usual during the days of Noah. Ostensibly identical people working side by side in the field or grinding at the mill. We have a faithful and a wicked servant, both initially trusted stewards of their master's house. We have three trusted servants given money in the parable of the talents. And we have sheep and goats. Even the sheep and goats are hard to distinguish in the field. Jesus isn't talking about people who are obviously saved or lost. He's not talking about rank pagans. He's talking about people who look like believers. People who even think they are believers. Those bridesmaids, the five foolish ones, thought they belonged there. But they won't be ready when he comes. These are possibly the people sitting in the seats next to us in church every Sunday. This could be you we're talking about. The foolish bridesmaids fully expected to be invited into the wedding party, even though they were running late. And the servant who buried his master's money in the parable of the talents presented that one talent to his master with some degree of pride at having preserved his master's money. Turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus is addressing the goats. That's those who are unsaved at judgment. They're the unbelievers. He's put the sheep, the believers, on his right side, and he's put the goats on his left side. He said these, frankly, terrifying words in verse 41. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Now, for our study, here's the interesting part. Even the goats in this illustration were surprised by Jesus' rejection of them. Look at verse 44. "Then they," that's the goats, "will answer, saying, 'Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?'" Why would they ask such a question? Because even the goats thought that they'd lived righteous lives, living as they should, perhaps even living lives pleasing to God. What happened, Jesus? How could you suggest that we weren't faithful? Well, Jesus answers them in verse 45. "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The goats believed that they were living faithful lives. Good lives. In fact, all of our cast of characters believed that they were in good standing with their respective masters, oblivious to any trouble looming over the horizon. And if you think it's impossible to live your life looking like a faithful believer yet be unsaved at the day of judgment, if you're struggling to picture and see what that looks like, consider Paul's famous love passage in 1 Corinthians 13. We focus on all the good, fun stuff, right? But look, think of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 13. He wrote in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul wrote about all these wonderful things a person can do. Speak with the tongues of men and angels. Prophesy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Perhaps even give away all his worldly goods and submit to a martyr's death. He can do all of these things and yet still not have a saving faith manifested in love. Such were the foolish virgins. They lacked that which was essential. And so I ask you again, are you ready? The bridegroom finally came. He went into the wedding feast and he locked the door. And it gets worse for the five foolish bridesmaids, because when they finally returned, what did the groom say in verse 12 of Matthew 25? Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you. Chilling words. Jesus will tell the religious hypocrites in the final judgment, I never knew you. So the second lesson we learn from this parable is this. The difference between the wise and the foolish virgins was revealed in the crisis moment when the bridegroom finally returned. So the difference was revealed in crisis. During the days before the wedding and the night leading up to the wedding and up to the start of the feast, few would have noticed that five women had adequately prepared for the groom and five had not. But suddenly the bridegroom came and the distinction was immediately apparent. And the same will happen when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Many who have considered themselves true children of God will be revealed to be children of Satan. So that begs the question, how are you to know whether you're in one camp or the other? Thankfully, the Holy Spirit chose to tell us a lot about that. John writes a lot about the assurance of faith in his first epistle, 1 John. If you're struggling in this area of assurance, read 1 John and then come and talk to the elders here. There are many people here who can help you through that issue of assurance. But one answer we see in Scripture points to our faithfulness in serving the Lord. Are you faithfully obedient to those things commanded of us in Scripture? If you love me, said Jesus, you'll obey my commandments. We can also gauge our readiness for Christ's return and our response to lesser crises every day. How do you react to the problems that come into your life each day? One theologian has said that a man has only as much religion as he can command in trial. Nothing, he said, will more correctly reveal what's in a man than the coming upon him of some crushing and unlooked for crisis. Could be a financial crisis. Could be the loss of employment or a significant health problem, the death of a child or an unsaved child. How do we respond to events like these? Are you animated by an unfailing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sustained by the grace of the Holy Spirit? Or does your faith crumble in the face of temporal adversity? Our third and final lesson is this. The return of the Lord will result in an unalterable division. An unalterable division. For the foolish bridesmaids, their penalty wasn't such a big deal. I mean, they didn't get to go to the wedding. So what? They weren't allowed to come into the wedding. I mean, it was a relatively minor thing. But in the other judgment parables, the outcome was much clearer and much more significant. Sinners, which is what they are, were cast into outer darkness. There's an image of eternal suffering, of the gnashing of teeth. Here's what Spurgeon said. When that door is once shut, it will never be opened. There are some who dote and dream about an opening of that door after death. For those who have died impenitent, think Mormons and a lot of other religions that pray for the dead, baptize the dead. There are some who dote and dream about an opening of that door after death for those who have died impenitent. But there's nothing in the Scriptures to warrant such an expectation. Any larger hope than that revealed in the Word of God is a delusion and a snare. We have a great hope, don't we? A tremendous hope. But that hope doesn't extend past death, except for the reality that for those of us who are in Christ, we will spend our eternity in glory, won't we? But that's not a hope, that's a reality, that's a truth, that's real. When death comes, or Jesus returns, whichever comes first, there will be no more opportunities. The foolish women were sincere about their desire to fulfill their duties. And so when they realized the groom was coming, they'd run out of oil, they rushed out to buy more. But it was already too late. The time for preparation was gone. And so will it be when Christ returns to judgment. Those who are ready will be taken into the marriage feast, and those who are not ready will be shut out. If you're unsaved, this moment is your opportunity. Now is the time for salvation. Today may be the last time you hear the gospel. Frankly, even if you hear it over and over again, it's never going to get any easier than it is right now to respond in repentance and faith. Know that the ultimate final division won't be a lockout as it was for the foolish bridesmaids. It won't be for a few moments or an inconvenience. It won't be merely a lost opportunity to run around with a torch. The final division will be for all eternity. So in conclusion, and by way of application, I'm compelled to ask the question that this parable drives home. Are you ready? Jesus ends the parable of the 10 bridesmaids with these words in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. When Jesus comes, there will be great excitement, won't there, in the church? There will be great excitement. There will be Sunday school teachers, elders, deacons, pastors, missionaries, faithful tithers and church attenders. But none of these things qualifies us for salvation. The reality is many will be there waiting for the groom, but they'll have no oil. They'll be Christians in name only, and they will not be admitted to the celebration. So what does it mean to be ready? Spurgeon spoke a lot about that. He saw readiness as an interchange brought about by regeneration or new birth. He wrote, a great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish. You must, first of all, be renewed in your nature, or you'll not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you'll not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness, and you must put on his wedding dress, or you'll not be ready. You must be reconciled to God, and you must be made like to God, or you'll not be ready. Or he continued to come to the parable before us. You must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil, and it must continue to burn brightly, or else you will not be ready. No child of darkness can go into that place of light. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage and to be forever with him. I don't know about you, but I want to go into the marriage feast with my Savior. Jesus urged his disciples, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. I think the reason we're kept in the dark on that point is because he wants us to live with expectation. Working on being ready. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something sanctifying about the act of waiting expectantly and patiently, running the good race with endurance. Paul wrote in Romans 13:11 that it's time to wake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul wasn't afraid to apply a little sanctified coercion when it came to encouraging right behavior in light of the pending return of Christ. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For, and here goes this helpful nudge, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We'll stand before Christ, won't we? No matter whether you're a sheep or a goat, you will stand before Christ. And so we should make it our aim to please him, knowing that at some point we will have to, or we'll get to, look our Savior in the eyes. And judgment will come. Turn with me to Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 11. As we're seeing, the Bible uses the return of Christ as a motivation toward holy living. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus says that we should care about godliness, and for one very particular and special reason, because Christ, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us. He redeemed us. And he did so to purify for himself a people for his own possession who is zealous for good works. Beloved, Jesus is coming soon. I think I've said that already. Jesus is coming soon. Are you zealous for good works? Are you zealous for good works? Doesn't matter how old you are. Are you zealous for good works? Peter gives us a wonderful word in this regard in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that's the heavens and the earth, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. There it goes, my friends. Be diligent, said Peter, to be found by Christ without spot or blemish and at peace. Are you being diligent to be found by Christ without spot, blemish, and at peace? Jesus may tarry. From our perspective, he has tarried. But think about it. We could be the early church. There's no reason why he couldn't wait another 100,000 years before he comes back. If the world will continue spinning, he could wait that long. We may be the early church still in the history of the world. Jesus may tarry. We may not see his return in our lifetime or the lifetime of our children or our children's children. But no matter how long our Lord may seem to delay his return, we need to remain patient, diligent, and faithful, never forgetful of the prize that is before us. Never forgetful of the prize that is before us. And never forgetful of the price that was paid for us. Beloved, please, I urge you, examine your hearts. Make sure the faith you profess is real. Watch, therefore, said Jesus, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Speaking of obedience and good works, I'll give our Lord the last word, and quite rightly so. Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, he said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, I cling to that truth. You are with us always to the end of the age. Father, I pray for the hearts in this room. I pray for the souls in this room. Quicken all of us to examine our faith and to test it in the fire of your great word, that we may know and be assured of our salvation. For Father, there are many, according to your parables, who are deluded. They may think they're saved. They may even have a love for you. But when the crisis comes, they will find there is no hope for them. So, Father, I pray now that you help us to examine ourselves, inspire us in that. And, Father, I pray for these people here that you, if you have not done so already, save them by your goodwill. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen.